The text here in Acts chapter 7 is one that we used, I believe it was 4 weeks ago, in relation to our new meeting place. And at the close of that message, I indicated that I'd have to finish some other time. And so this morning is intended to be a finish. I suppose it'll be a finish, maybe not. A finish of the message that we had began four weeks ago. I'd like to read these verses at this time, or reread them. I think we had read them then. Acts 7, beginning with verse 47, "But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" You notice there are three questions here that God asks. The first question, what house will ye build me? And we changed a few words there and made it practical. A practical application by saying, what house have we built him? The second question is, what is the place of my rest? And the third question, hath not God made all these things? Now, first and second questions there, I think, are intended to impress upon us the greatness of God, the insignificance of man, and the insignificance of the house, any house that we may build God, in comparison to what God is and what He has made. What is this house? Have not I made all these things? The emphasis is that the house that we built, we only built with what God gave to us. And so the house that we have built is built by God's provision, built for God, and is to be used exclusively. I'd like to emphasize that exclusively. Exclusively for God's worship and God's service, those things that relate to the ongoing work of the kingdom. Exclusively. This house is not to be used exclusively for social interests, but exclusively for God's interests. Now, this morning, I'd like to look at the middle question, basically. The middle question is, what is the place of my rest? The term rest here is an interesting word. I was surprised to find that in the original word that is used here is found only in Hebrews 3 and 4, the only other places in the Bible where this particular word rest is used is in Hebrews 3 and 4, where where God says in chapter 3, referring to Israel, on their way to Canaan, the land of rest, there were those who could not enter into that rest because of unbelief. The word means a place of repose and rest and confidence. God is saying to us, what is the place of my, where I can repose and where I can rest, find rest? In Hebrews 4, the statement is made that there remaineth yet a rest for the people of God. There, and that rest has primary reference to the rest of soul that we can have as we come to God, the Sabbath of the soul. Of course, it does not, it also would include the eternal rest, a place of abiding, about a place to abide in a restful state. Now, God is looking for a place, and He was looking for that when the temple was built. I would take you back to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 or 7, 2 Chronicles, where when Solomon completed the building of the temple and completed his dedication prayer, as he completed it, he said in verse 41 of chapter 6, 2 Chronicles, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place." Into thy resting place. "Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in thy goodness." In chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." God's presence was there. It was to be a resting place for God, in contrast to the tabernacle, which was a tent that was taken down and moved from time to time and from place to place. This was to be a place of permanent rest, permanent abode for God. More permanent abode for him on a more permanent basis. Israel could not enter into the place of abiding trust and confidence in God because of unbelief. That is, those who failed to go in and possess the land, those who were afraid of the giants, afraid that God couldn't manage the giants. Now, they were the people who had come through the Red Sea, and imagine questioning the power of God, the ability of God to help them to bring down the giants when they had come to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea divided, and the water was a wall to them on either side, and the Egyptian army pursuing them, the wall was there until they got across, and then the Egyptian army pursuing them, the waters came in and destroyed them, and they saw the dead bodies on the shore the next day, and they sang a tremendous song, but here they've already forgotten. And they were scared of the giants. They couldn't rest, find rest in God's promise. And so they couldn't go in to that rest. Now God is not only wants us to find an abiding faith and trust and confidence in him, but he wants to find a permanent, restful place in our hearts and in our dwelling in our place of fellowship, our church gatherings and our fellowship. And he wants to find a place of rest in his sanctuary where his people meet. God doesn't want to be restless. Now, can God find a place of rest here? Is God looking upon us this morning, and can he feel restful in our presence? Is he in our midst? Is Jesus Christ in our midst? Can he feel at rest here? Or is he a little ill at rest among us? I believe he's at rest. I have the confidence that this morning we have come in the name of Jesus. We've come to worship God. We haven't come for any other purposes but to learn more and to worship him, learn more about him, to be inspired and challenged by each other. So I believe that God can be at rest here this morning with our fellowship, in our fellowship. What about 100 years from now, if Jesus would tarry? What do you think might take place in 100 years? Well, we don't know, of course, but we do know that the normal tendency of individuals and the normal tendency of church groups is to drift. We know that. It doesn't need to be that way, and I think we ought to do everything we possibly can to take care of God having a place to rest 100 years from now if Jesus tarries, just like he has now, and that we wouldn't be drifting away and making it impossible for him to rest here. Will he continually find a place of rest here, or will he be pushed out? A few weeks ago in our Sunday school lesson from Ezekiel chapter 8, you remember that the God said to Ezekiel in verse 6, he saith, furthermore unto me, son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel may committeth here in the sanctuary, in the house of the Lord? Then he says that I should go far off from my sanctuary. God was moved far away from the sanctuary because of the conditions. This is where the chapter where he asked Ezekiel what he saw, and Ezekiel said, I see a hole in the wall of the temple. That's all he could see. God said, well, you dig in the hole a little bit. You do some digging. On the surface, things look fairly good. You do some digging. And so he dug, and then he saw a door. And God said, open the door. And when he opened the door, he saw all manner of corruption. And this, for this reason, God had to get out of, away from his sanctuary. God couldn't stay there because of the all kinds of corruption that was there that wasn't so evident on the outside. Looking on, and I had to wonder when I thought about that, just how what God does see, you know. On the surface, we look pretty good. And how about if there's a little digging done, and if the door is opened up, then what? Then what? Well, we don't want God to have to go far, far away from this place. We want this house to be the house that God can dwell in and stay here. I'd like to look at a number. I wanted to refer to the Laodicea. Laodicea is another example. In chapter 1 of Revelation, John sees Jesus in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and Laodicea was one of those churches that he was in the midst of. But till John gets to the place where he gives a description of the church of Laodicea, why, Jesus Christ is on the outside of the door. He introduces himself there as the Amen of God. The Amen means that so be it. That's the last word of truth. Jesus Christ is the last word of God's truth. And he's not going to change the Amen of God to fit into an apostate church. He'll move out on the outside of the door. He belongs in the midst. That's where he belongs. He doesn't belong shoved out. Well, I'd like to look at a number of practical principles related to God being able to find a place of rest in the Swatara Pilgrim Mennonite Church. As the members of the church gather here and meet here, will God find a rest here? I'd like to offer a number of practical applications as to how God can be at rest in this fellowship. When we meet together, God can be at rest if he knows that we're meeting together in reverence and humility. We're meeting to worship God. The Bible is so full of admonition to worship the Lord, to praise him. And one of the purposes of gathering together is to show forth his praises in a collective way. And God can be pleased to be here and to be in a state of rest and satisfaction if we meet to worship him. Be still and know that I am God. You remember 4 weeks ago, I believe it was, that I referred to the Russian family. Story about the Russian family that rushed and rushed and rushed to get to church on time. Finally, they got there on time, but they were in such a state of frame of mind that it wasn't easy to relax and worship. The Bible doesn't say rush in and worship. It says be still and worship. I wonder, again, if it wouldn't do something significant and marvelous to a congregation if we could all move in calmly, serenely, reverently, and sit in quietness and be ready to enter into the worship with the first word of the song of praise. Well, God will be at rest here if we meet humbly, reverently, to worship Him. God will find, in second place, God will find a place of rest here if Jesus Christ, His dear Son, is given preeminence in all things. Now, I'd like for you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. That's where we have the word, the term, the preeminence of Christ. I'd like to have a little Bible study with you on Colossians chapter 1 in relation to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. I'm amazed at how the Bible and the scripture writers, the New Testament writers, exalt Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that almost every book of the New Testament, the very first verse glorifies Jesus Christ. There are a few exceptions to that, but almost every one, the very first verse has an exaltation of Jesus Christ in it. And the term, the preeminence of Jesus Christ, or that He in all things He might have the preeminence, is found in verse 18 of this chapter. In the study of the book of Colossians, I've given each chapter a title. The first chapter is the preeminence of Christ. The second chapter is security in Christ, based on verse 7, where it says we're rooted and built up in Him. The third chapter is identity with Christ. We're identified in death with Him. We're identified in life with Him. We are identified in our affections on Him. We are identified and hid with Him. And chapter 4, continuing with Christ, based on verse 2. Continue, verse 2 says. Now, coming back to chapter 1, I'd like for us to notice a few areas in which Jesus Christ is given preeminence in this chapter. There are at least five, and they're probably, if we'd give a careful observation of the chapter, we might find twice that many areas in which Jesus Christ is preeminent. But I want to call attention to perhaps just five of them. First of all, preeminent in our human relationships, in sainthood relationships. You notice in verses 2, 3, and 4, to the saints and faithful brethren. Verse 1 talks about Jesus Christ and the will of God, about the Apostle Paul being an apostle by the will by Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ, and so on. And then to the saints, and that's what God's people are supposed to be. That's what they are. God's children are saints, holy ones. That's what the word holy, what's the word saints means. And then we give thanks to God and the Father, verse 3 of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. There's a relationship there. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, you see, faith in Christ Jesus. I've said this before many times. I think it bears repeating that I doubt whether very many of us would even have a social acquaintance with each other if it wouldn't be for Jesus Christ and for the common faith that we have in Jesus Christ. How many of us would know each other if it wouldn't be for the common salvation and the faith that we have in Jesus Christ that has brought us together? A lot of husbands and wives wouldn't have ever met each other if it wouldn't be for the bond in Christ. Maybe most of us, husbands and wives, wouldn't have met each other if it wouldn't be for that bond in Christ. So Jesus Christ is preeminent, is to have a preeminent place in our sainthood acquaintance and relationships and fellowship. And secondly, He is exclusively preeminent in our redemption. Look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The exclusive preeminence. He's exclusively preeminent in redemption. No other person could have paid the price of redemption. No other person could have satisfied the demands of God. No other person could have said, I am satisfied. I mean, no other person could have done something to have made God say, I'm satisfied. This will atone for the sins of the world. And so He's preeminent. He's exclusively preeminent in our redemption. In the third place, he is preeminent in the creation of all things. Verse 18, the verse that has the word preeminence in it. He is the head of the body. Preeminent in creation, that's verse 16. By him were all things created, the preeminence of Jesus, Jesus Christ, in relation to the creation. And then he's preeminent in the church, verse 18. He is the head of all, he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus Christ is the head. Now, the head is the what gives the feet their orders and the hands their orders, and the body has to be attached to a head in order to have any life in it at all. He is preeminent also in our attainment of Christian perfection. We come to the last of the chapter. Paul says, whom we preach, that is, we preach Jesus Christ. Verse 27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Our attainment unto perfection, Jesus Christ, is preeminent as it relates to our attainment unto Christian perfection. We sing more about Jesus, more about Jesus, let me learn. We say more about Jesus, let me learn in this place, more of his holy will discern in this place, Spirit of God, my teacher, be in this place, showing the things of Christ to me in this place. That's what we want. If God is to be at rest here, he will be at rest only if Jesus Christ is preeminent. His dear son, notice the in verse 13, he uses that term. Paul uses that term, his dear son, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. God will not be able to rest in this place if his dear son does not in all things have the preeminence. In the second place, God will find a place of rest here when the pure word of God is communicated, feasted on, and fellowshipped around. Preach the word, the Apostle Paul said when he wrote to Timothy. And that's the emphasis of both Old and New Testament. Preach the will of God and preach his word. See, in our Sunday school lesson this morning, there was a term that, similar to what is found back in Jeremiah chapter 23, God talked about the prophets that prophesy out of their own hearts. Prophesy out of their own hearts. I'd go back to Jeremiah 23 and read a verse there. In verse 21, God says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. False prophets and teachers are very enthusiastic persons. I marvel sometimes at the enthusiasm of false teachers and false prophets. I read sometime recently how the Mormon church has been growing. The Mormon people have been growing their organization. It's astounding. One reason for it is their enthusiasm in the back of their work and their program. God says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Now, next verse is what I wanted. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. They prophesy a vision out of their own heart, he says later on. And God says, I'm against them. If they do that, my people are going to wander away, drift away from the word. If we don't preach the word, why, the principles of the word will die out as far as our practice goes. If we neglect to preach a single doctrine in one generation, it'll be lost to the next generation. We can neglect to teach the veiling. We can neglect to teach non-resistance. We can neglect to teach non-conformity. In one generation, it'll be lost to the next generation. But if we stand in the Word and preach the counsels of God, why, we will maintain that Word. Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words were the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." God will find a place of rest here when His pure Word, the pure Word of God, is communicated, feasted on, and fellowshipped around. In fact, the Bible says, Peter says, we are being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The new birth experience in that verse, it would suggest, is a continuing experience, being born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In the fourth place, God can rest in this place when His Spirit is evident and when sinners are convicted and converted and turn to God. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's where the Apostle Paul is correcting the tongues, the abuse of the tongues practice in this chapter. And one of the things that he says here that's rather impressive, in verses 34, 24, and 25, he said, "If all prophesy," that is, talk so that you understand, give a message of the word, "and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." Paul is suggesting here what to an unconverted person, an unsaved person, when they come in to the assembly, to the house of God. Now, unsaved people should feel uncomfortable. Uncomfortable when they're in and among the children of God. They should feel uncomfortable. Even outside when working with folks, unsaved people should, there should be times at least when unsaved people feel uncomfortable in the presence of saints. We've had a few experiences in the past, done just so recently, but I remember one time very definitely when over at Meckville, in the early days of our mission program there, there's a family moved into the area from another area of the church and came to Meckville. They weren't so far away from Meckville. And later on, it was evident that they needed to change. He was dressed in full conventional worldly attire and yet was a member of the Lancaster Conference in one of the other areas. And I'm not sure what her appearance was like. But anyhow, he came in there, and later on he said, "I came in there and I sat down," and he said, "I felt so miserable." He said, "I actually felt like screaming." He said that the atmosphere was such that it made me feel like I was just a guilty, lost, condemned sinner. And he said, "I felt like screaming." Well, they made a real definite change and became one of the usable persons in the church later on. Another time, another little experience that we had, maybe it was better to say a big experience, one time right in the middle of the service, you heard a noise, a little noise, somebody was talking out loud, and I looked back and there was a woman on her knees all by herself. She just felt so convicted that all of a sudden she got down on her knees and we listened and she was crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me, save my soul." And so it was suggested that we just all get down and pray with her. She came into the assembly, the saints of God, and falling down, she felt guilty and fell down and got saved. She was the folks who had brought her to the service that morning. She had been there, I think, a few times before that. Folks that had brought her there were members of one of the other churches, and she became a member of that church and was a member until she died a few years ago. That's what Paul says should happen. I believe God can rest when sinners are restless in the audience of God's people. In the fifth place, God can be at rest here when the angels enjoy descending on and ascending from this place. You remember what Jacob said when he saw the ladder from earth to heaven? The angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder. He said, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. I believe that angels are today going up, coming down and going up, coming down and going up. They're sent forth to minister unto those who shall be heirs of salvation. And I believe that that ladder is a type of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the only person that can connect us to heaven. He's the only person that connects earth with heaven. And Jesus, you remember, said to Andrew, when Andrew said remarked about something that, well, how did you know me, Jesus? How did you know me? Jesus said, well, I saw you under the fig tree. Maybe Andrew was praying out there under the fig tree, and Jesus saw him. And then Jesus said, don't marvel at this. The time will come when you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So I think that that ladder was certainly a type of Jesus Christ. And I think when the angels enjoy being here, God is at rest. And when the angels of God, we believe that they're here this morning, God is at rest, will be at rest here. In the sixth place, when God can be at rest here, when Christian ordinances are properly observed, and their spiritual significance is a reality in personal Christian experience. There's got to be an application to biblical truth and biblical ordinances. There's got to be an application. And so we apply those principles and we endeavor to live them out. If we don't live out the principles that are embodied in the ordinances, the outward forms, then it becomes obnoxious to God. God doesn't like it. Of Israel, the things that he had commanded Israel to do when they went through the outward forms of it only, and their hearts weren't right with God, God said, I hate and I despise it. I won't even smell in your solemn assemblies. God doesn't enjoy being in a service where we have a feet washing service, for instance, and if we have proud hearts and we're not interested, we disregard the needs of each other. And God looks on and sees that formality, and he's displeased with it. Of communion, the Bible says that if we eat and drink unworthily, we eat and drink damnation. If we eat and drink unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, we eat and drink damnation to ourselves. God doesn't please. He's not at rest if we don't possess within ourselves that which the ordinance symbolizes. Communion symbolizes that we have a right relationship with God through Jesus, through the atoning blood and the cross of Calvary. And if we don't have that, and we have communion, God doesn't want to be at rest with that. He wants the... In fact, God starts on the inside and works from the inside out. And so God is never pleased when there's only that outward manifestation and not the inward principle experienced. The various ordinances and their practical applications are good. When it comes to feet washing, most churches have quit doing that. Most churches that used to do it, they don't do it anymore. I know there was one church, a brother told me, a Mennonite deacon told me, he was arguing with a man of another church, or a man of the other church was arguing with him against feet washing. And then this brother said that I wouldn't be surprised your church used to wash feet too. And he told him, why don't you, his church was an old church that had an attic in it. He said, why don't you go and check out the attic and see whether there might not be some foot basins in the attic that you used to use. And so the man went and checked his attic, and sure enough, there were foot basins up there in the attic. That's where they were. Do you think God was at rest by having the foot basins stored away in the attic? No. The veiling, it's so easy to lose it. There's something significant and sacred about the veiling, and I like our coverings. I like our material, and I like our pattern. As I look over this audience this morning, there's something, there's a sacredness about those veiled heads. It's holy because it's a holy commandment. God has commanded, and anything that God commands is holy. Peter talked about turning from the holy commandment. Well, which commandment isn't holy? So when we observe the commandments, we're observing holy commandments. Most churches, practically all churches, practiced it for 18 centuries, and most of them have given it up the last couple centuries. Most of them. So we're always in danger of losing that. Do you think God is pleased, can rest within a congregation where they no longer practice the veiling? Well, we get the impression sometimes that it must not be so important because so many people gave it up, so many people don't practice it. Well, either the Bible is wrong or they are wrong. We'll have to decide which is wrong. Is the Bible wrong, or are the people who don't practice it wrong? Now, in light of the fact that it's so easy to lose this, and most churches have, I have a few suggestions to offer. First of all, and I emphasize and reemphasize this, let's be what the veiling symbolizes. If we're not a divinely ordered church, if we're not a praying church, if we're not a respecting divine order church, why, we don't have what the veiling symbolizes. So let's be, first of all, emphasize that we be what the veiling symbolizes. And then be careful and conscientious about lessening the size of the veil, because one of the first things that constitutes a process of elimination altogether is simply lessening the size of the veil. The word veiling comes from the Greek word katakalupto. Katakalupto has reference to a dress, but katakalupto. And Strong's concordance defines that as to wholly cover the head. Fully cover. Now, if that definition is correct, then none of our coverings are too large. And maybe all of them a little small. According to that definition. I think if there's any change to be made in our sister's coverings, it shouldn't be in the direction of lessening the size. It should be in the direction of enlarging the size. Now, I said I like our pattern, I like our material. I do for several reasons. One is that it cannot be mistaken for a Catholic nun practice. Another is it cannot be mistaken for a bandana. Everywhere you go, doesn't matter where you go, there's something sacred, there's an acknowledgement of something sacred related to the covering. Go out in society, right away they recognize it as having a spiritual significance everywhere. And so I don't think that our pattern or our material needs improvement, but maybe the size. One of the things that we're very much concerned about when we drew up our decrees for the keep was that we'd like to see a little growth as it relates to the size of our coverings. And our decrees for the keep state that the covering is to come to out from the top of the head to the front of the ears, and on the back of the head it is to come down over the bond to the neck. And some of our coverings are up a little high in the back, and some of them not quite far enough in the front. So check it out in the mirror, and look at yourselves, and think of the Greek definition, Strong's definition on the veiling, and let the Spirit of the Lord speak. God will be displeased. God will be very much displeased if we keep on lessening the size of the veiling until it's lost. I don't think God will rest in this place if that ever happens. And God forbid that we should ever be responsible for the loss of the veiling through the process of lessening the size. If the angels are to be at rest here and God at rest, then we must have a consistent pattern and continue to practice the use of the veiling. Number 7, when modesty and simplicity, God can rest here when modesty and simplicity characterize the appearance of both the place in which we worship, and the people who are gathered here to worship, the place. I want to express my appreciation for the modesty of this building, the modesty of our sanctuary here. And last Wednesday night, I believe it was, Renee finished his message while he looked around here a little bit and said, oh, he said, this is beautifully modest, he said. And word of appreciation needs to be given to our building committee for the modesty, the simplicity and the modesty of our sanctuary here. Simplicity and modesty constitute a beauty that no fashion can compare with or compete with. Modesty is always beautiful on persons and on things. Modesty is always beautiful. The beauty is never lost in modesty and simplicity. But it is in the fashions. The beauty is lost. As soon as something is out of date and out of fashion, it gets terrible ugly. Awful ugly. To people who are interested in following the fashions, at least. But simplicity and modesty never loses its beauty. Peter states about our outward appearance that the absence of outward adorning is something that is of great price in the sight of God. That means it's beautiful to God. The absence of outward adornment is beautiful to God. Paul says that women are to adorn themselves by wearing modest apparel. Now there, that a while ago we talked about the Greek word for the covering. Kata means, I wanted to say that yet, kata means down. And that's one reason why we like to see the hair on the back pretty well covered. Kata, a down veiling. Now, kata stole or stole, again, the stole has reference to the garment, and kata is down, a down garment. And the Apostle Paul says that the kata stole, the down garment, is an adornment, an ornament. It's the person wearing the modest down garment is adorned in God's sight. It's an adornment in God's sight. Now, our discipline, or our decrees for to keep, say that the dress should be halfway between the knee and the ankle. I think most of our sisters comply well with this. There may be a little improvement that would be indicated, and I believe will be forthcoming. I have confidence that it will be. But it's very important. You know, the down garment, which adorns our sisters, makes them look both heavenly, godly, heavenly, and angelic. See, that's what Paul says, that which becometh women professing godliness. Women wear a down garment which becomes all those professing godliness. And so the down garment is a profession of godliness. Now, the styles come along once in a while, and they use a down garment, and it gets a grip on people. And then when the style changes, well, they have to follow the style too. If women wear a down garment because the style says so, then they won't keep on wearing it. They won't keep on being modest. They won't keep on being adorned that way. When the style comes and says, up they go, well, up they go then, if it's done because of style. But if it's done because of a beauty to heaven, and because it expresses godliness, and because it's angelic and heavenly, why, the modesty remains. The beauty of modesty remains. Well, God, I think, will be disturbed and will not be at rest here if the garments are not, if the dresses are not modest, if we are not modest in our appearance. And while I'm talking about modesty in appearance, I'd like to say a little something to the brethren here in relation to modest hair arrangements. Our decrees for to keep say that we are to have a tapered hair cut. Now, first of all, don't let your hair get too long. It's so easy to do that. In these times when long hair is a fad, well, it's easy to let the hair get long. Don't let it grow down over, on, hanging on, or down over the ears. A few suggestions. This isn't discipline. This is my suggestion by way of application now. Maintain the regular taped haircut. We have no particular objection to the shaved neck, but the tendency that goes along with it oftentimes, it seems like, the tendency that goes along with it is to get away from the tapered haircut, and the hair gets too long in back of the neck, it gets down. Don't let your hair get down close to the collar or even down and ride on the collar. Every once in a while I see hair that's riding, men's hair that's riding on their collar, rides on their necks and rides on their collars. These are a few suggestions to help to keep the hair arrangement modest. As I said, they're not disciplined, but they're some suggestions that I would have in relation to the modesty of the hair arrangements for our brethren. And the next place, this would be number 8, I believe. God can rest in this place when this house is the house of sincere and earnest prayer. My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer. Jesus said that. When Hezekiah was threatened with destruction from the Assyrian army, Rabshakeh came and made his threats. The Bible says that Hezekiah went up. The first thing it says, I think, about him was that he rent his clothes and he went up to the house of God. And there he prayed. Peter and John went up to the house of God at the hour of prayer, 9 o'clock in the morning, I believe, the third hour. 9 o'clock in the morning, that prayer meeting, the hour of prayer. Went to the house of God, up to the temple at the house of God. And so this place is to be a place of prayer. God said, if my people, when the temple was dedicated, and after Solomon had prayed his prayer and God responded, God said, if my people which are called by my name shall pray and seek my face, then I will be heard of them. Number 9, when we bring our money, God can rest in this place when we bring our money offerings and give for the Lord's cause in this place. 1 Corinthians 16:2, the apostle says concerning the collections, he said, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as the Lord hath prospered him. So the Bible says we're to bring our collections. We're to have our collections for the first day of the week. Back in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were neglecting the tithe. They were supposed to tithe. The New Testament doesn't give us a direct command on tithe, although it comes very close to it when it says in Hebrews 7 that here men receive tithes who die, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And so I don't think that the Christian should give any less than the tithe. Now the tithe is 1/10. I think the only law that outlaws the tithe is a law that goes beyond the tithe. It's the only law. And I believe many of our people do that, but I'm afraid a number of us don't even come up to the tithe. Malachi, God says there that they were robbing him. And they were robbing him, and they said, well, where did we rob? How did we rob? We didn't rob anything. We didn't steal anything. Well, he says, you robbed me in tithes and offerings. How could it be robbing God by not giving tithes and offerings? Well, God owns everything, see? And it's a little bit like the owner of a house. If he rents it out, the renter pays a stipulated rent, rental fee for the privilege of using that house. And so that's what the tenth is, and more than the tenth. It's simply recognizing God as the owner. When the first place that the tithe is mentioned is back in Genesis 14, where Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And Abraham said in that setting, he talked about God being the possessor of heaven and earth. And in recognizing God as the possessor of this earth, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, who was a type of Jesus Christ. Now, when we rob somebody, let's check up on our past giving. When we rob somebody here of something, why, in order to be right with God, we make it right, don't we? We make restitution. Now, if we've been robbing God, let's look at it. Don't you think it would be right for us to make restitution? Make restitution. What man can do with us for robbing them is not very much, but what God can do with us for robbing them is a good bit. In the tenth place, God can rest here when we possess and maintain a love for God, a love for each other, and a love for the church, a love for the members, a love for the work of the church, being involved in the work and the program of the church. Love for each other. The greatest of these is love. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest. The very greatest is love. Love is the essence. It's the principle upon which redemption is based. And without love, God will not be pleased. If we bite and devour one another, if we gossip about each other, if we slander each other, if we, Paul say about many being defiled? What's that verse? Okay. It goes before many being defiled. Thereby many be defiled. What is it? Yeah, lest any root of bitterness. Thank you. Lest any root of bitterness. When God sees roots of bitterness, you know, God can't rest in a place like this. When he sees roots of bitterness here, in Ephesians 2, another one of the churches, which was one of the seven churches, one of the seven candlesticks, where Jesus was in the midst. Jesus was ready to disqualify them completely as a church because he had left their first love. Finally, last of all, we need to depend continually on God. We are human beings. We cannot make it without divine help. Abraham Lincoln made the statement in connection with freeing when he anticipated freeing slavery. He said, with the help of Almighty God, we cannot fail. And without that help, we cannot succeed. And that is a profound observation. It's an observation that we have to acknowledge in the church. With divine help, we can succeed. With divine help, we can have a fellowship. We can have a sanctuary experience where God will rest, be at rest, where we will be at rest, the angels will be at rest, and God will be glorified. But if we don't depend on God, Church of Laodicea was self-satisfied. They felt like they had need of nothing, not even need of God. Church of Laodicea, I think, represents the church of the last days. Will our church ever get to that place that we don't sense our complete need of God? 1 Corinthians 3.